You have Bibles handy this morning, Matthew 1. As I mentioned earlier at the beginning of the service, we're going to be spending the next 4 weeks going through the first two chapters of Matthew. And I'm going to, say on, but I would encourage you to leave your Bibles open because we're going to be in that genealogy. We're going to talk about it. We're just not necessarily going to read it. I don't want to put you to sleep too early this morning. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 simply says, the book I began to hit with Altov. In league play, men warm up watchfully, he says, trying to judge their opponent's skills and deficiencies. As I watched Altov, all I saw was skill, and I didn't see any deficiencies. His strokes were effortless, his footwork was flawless. I leaned over, I told my partner, I said, we need to hit your guy, because my guy looks really good. Well, in the match, we tried to hit everything to lefty. And it worked well enough that the score was 4-4 after 8 games. Then suddenly, Altov was everywhere, crushing the ball for winner after winner, and we lost the first set 6-4. Before the second set began, I heard Altov whisper to Lefty, I gotta finish soon. I told my partner, well, if we lose the second set in 15 minutes, we're gonna know something's up. Indeed, we lost 6-1 in 14 minutes, with Altov covering the entire court, punishing us point after point. And as we shook hands at the net, I said, that was impressive. Now tell me who you are. Well, he said, I'm a pro here. I'm just filling in so you guys can have a match. Well, I figured that out a long while ago, I said, I want to know, who are you? Well, pressed to reveal his identity, Altov admitted that he had been a touring pro until a year ago. He'd played on India's Davis Cup team and had been one of the top 200 players in the world. Doriani concluded his story by saying, now that I knew who he was, I could now make sense of our match. Right? Well, you know what? Doriani's experience rings true in many areas of life. Knowing somebody's identity helps us understand and make sense of things. For example, in the biblical accounts of the birth of Jesus Christ, there are all kinds of questions that are to be answered, right? How did this come about? We're going to talk about that next week. By the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit, a virgin conceived. Why? Well, to usher in God's plan of redemption. We're going to talk about that next week as well. When? Where? In Bethlehem, in Judea, during the reign of Herod the Great and Augustus Caesar. But yet, there is no doubt in the Gospels, and not just Matthew, but all the Gospels, the Gospels have the greatest interest in another question, and that's who. Who is this who was born after such preparation, such great signs, so many events? Who is this? In the next 4 weeks, the 4 weeks of Advent, we want to take our time away from our study of 1 Thessalonians. We'll come back to it in the new year. And focus on the meaning and the events of the first Christmas. And we're going to do that by spending our time in the first two chapters of Matthew. We're going to talk about, Joseph's perspective next week and the wise men and all of that stuff. Because Matthew presents in these chapters a portrait of a long-awaited Savior. Writing primarily to a Jewish audience, Matthew unpacks the events of Jesus' birth, and he paints for us a picture of promises fulfilled, a picture of God coming to earth in the form of a baby. And so in the next few weeks, we're going to explore the origin of Jesus, the adoration of Jesus, even the protection of Jesus from harm. But today, as we start this morning, our focus is going to be the identity of Jesus. We're going to come back to that who question, right? Who is Jesus? We want to ask that question. Who is this child who is laid in a manger in Bethlehem? Who is this child that we celebrate every year at Christmas? We give gifts in understanding that he is the greatest gift that God has given us. Who is this child? And to answer this question this morning, we want to explore, at least a little bit, the genealogy of Jesus. And when we do this, we discover that the identity of Jesus points directly to the mission of Jesus. Everything that Jesus is called in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1 points us directly to why he came. Helps us unpack all of that. Who is Jesus? Points directly to what Jesus came to accomplish. And so, like I said, I just read the first verse, but Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is found in the first chapter of Matthew, verses 1 to 17. And typically, I don't know if you're like me, if typically you start reading Matthew and you kind of go, oh man, I don't want to read all that, and you skip to the good stuff, right? Verse 18, right? Oh yeah, the Christmas story, I like that. And after all, I mean, there's a lot of names. It's a lot of repetition. Unless you're, maybe some of those names you're going to recognize, but a lot of you are going to go, who is this guy? And unless you're into ancestry study, and I've got one aunt that is, and my wife's got another aunt that is, and, they are fascinated by this stuff. Unless you're really into that, genealogies are kind of boring sometimes, right? But genealogies like this were hugely important in Jesus' day. History tells us that Matthew's gospel was probably the most widely used of the gospels in the early church period. And so when Christians began to kind of assemble the New Testament into this coherent book that we have now, they placed Matthew first, in part because it was the most used gospel in the early church period. And so the whole of the New Testament begins with this genealogy of Jesus. And friends, that is not a coincidence. Matthew, the early Christians, and ultimately, of course, the Holy Spirit who stands behind the Bible, considered it vital for us to have this information about the identity of Jesus. We need this information to make sense of who Jesus is. So while we're going to explore this genealogy this morning, we want to spend the bulk of our time in verse 1 of Matthew 1, because here in this verse, there are four names for Jesus, each of which points us to part of his identity and ultimately his mission. And the first name, the most obvious name, of course, is Jesus, right? We know that name, we cry that name. This is the most obvious name there is. But you know what? What do we always think about what it means? Jesus means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. The name Jesus in Hebrew is the name Joshua. Jesus is the Greek version. And so it's one of the most common names of Jesus' day. It's kind of like James or Robert or William today. That's who Jesus was. I mean, he had a very ordinary name. The Old Testament Joshua, of course, was famous in Israel for being the one who saved God's people physically, materially. He led them, the people, into the promised land. He ended their wilderness wanderings. And so Jesus is, in a sense, named after him. But of course, Jesus didn't come to save this way. Jesus saved some by healing illness. Yes, Jesus saved some by rescuing the disciples from danger in the midst of a storm. But physical deliverance was not the essence of why Jesus came. Psalm 130 anticipates the work of Jesus. Look at what it says. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities or all his sins. There's an anticipation of what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to fulfill that and many other scriptures. He came to address the problem that lies at the root of all our human pains, of all our human sorrows. He came to with an answer to our sins, because sin is the universal problem of all human beings. There's not one of you in this room that doesn't deal with it every day. I deal with it every day. All of us are guilty because before God, first of all, because our ancestor Adam sinned. Because Adam sinned, we're all guilty. And then all of us kind of double down on that because all of us are personally guilty because we do selfish stuff. We make rebellious choices. We get angry. Whatever the case is. And so those sins, the Bible tells us, have separated us from a holy God. We're sinful. God is holy. We don't have any solution for that. We have no way of repairing that break between us and God. I can get a pile of PhDs. I'm still not going to figure it out, all right? I can't buy my way out of this problem. I can't get have the best reputation in the world and figure out a way to get out of this problem. I can never do enough good deeds to solve this problem. We can't get out of this. That's why we need Jesus. Interestingly enough, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but Jesus' own family needed his salvation. You read this genealogy, you find out that Jesus' own family needed the salvation he was going to bring. I mean, Jesus descended from a line of Jewish kings. Matthew lists them. If you have the genealogy, it lists from verse 6 to verse 11. From King David to King Jeconiah and his brothers who ruled during the fall of Jerusalem, it says. 15 names in all, a noble line, not necessarily a righteous group. About half of these guys had faith. Some of them were great men. But even some of the faithful committed striking sins. David committed adultery and murder. Jehoshaphat didn't trust God, allied himself with wicked men. Uzziah, in his pride, tried to usurp the role of God's anointed priest, got struck with leprosy by God. Hezekiah, in a fit of pride, foolishly displayed all the wealth of his nation to his supposed allies, who later came as enemies and came and robbed it all. These guys did some stupid stuff. They were sinners. And then there are ones on this list who are truly wicked. Ahaz worshipped idols and sacrificed his own son to them. He stripped the gold and silver from the temple and gave it to other kings as bribes. He defiled God's altar and installed pagan altars instead. Ahaz was not the only bad king, though. Rehoboam, Jeconiah were almost as bad, and Manasseh, if you can believe it, was worse than all of them. The Bible tells us that Manasseh did more evil than the nations that the Lord kicked out of the promised land originally. And why did the Lord kick those guys out? Because they were so evil. These guys are in Jesus' genealogy. They're in his family tree. Not only that, but Jesus' genealogy lists four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Bathsheba's not actually named, she's just called the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Who are these guys? Who are these ladies? Two of them were prostitutes. One was an adulteress. Let me ask you, when you tell people about your ancestors, you're going, oh yeah, I want to highlight those three especially. Right? I mean, women weren't even usually even mentioned in ancient lists of ancestors at all. Jesus has four of them listed here. Three of them lived very unrighteously for at least some of their lives. In fact, Ruth did too, because she was a pagan Moabitess. I'm sure she worshipped idols before she came to know God. So what does this all say to us? This is just this profound reminder that Jesus comes from a human line with warts and all, and his own family, sinners and great men, all needed his salvation, and God sent Jesus in part to fulfill his name, to save his own ancestors, to bring redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation with God to the people, humanly speaking, who were his family. You know what? Your family needs redemption too. So does mine. So did Jesus. I don't know if we ever think about that. Jesus' family needed the salvation he was bringing. There's a second title in Matthew 1:1. That's the name Christ. Christ, which means anointed one. And this is a messianic title. The Messiah, the coming Savior, was to be anointed, was to be set apart, be empowered by God for a specific, unique task. In the ancient world, many people were anointed, set apart. Priests were anointed for their duties. Kings were anointed at the beginning of their reigns. Even prophets were anointed for their ministry. By the time of Jesus' day, this title, Christ, referred to a special king, one anointed with God's strength to deliver the people of God. And of course, Jews, oppressed by empire after empire, were anticipating some kind of military, some kind of political deliverance. They were anticipating a great general. They were anticipating a great political leader that would free them from this slavery they were under and conquer their enemies. But in the New Testament, the New Testament reveals Jesus was anointed for a far greater victory. Jesus was anointed to fight the ultimate battle against sin and against death. Anointed king, he defeated his greatest foes and will rule for all eternity. And his greatest foes are what? Sin and death, right? He conquered them on the cross. Anointed priest, he offered the perfect sacrifice to pay for sin. Anointed prophet, he came to tell the truth about humanity and himself. He came to defeat sin for us, something we could not do. As the Christ, the anointed one, that was his role. Jesus came to complete a specific task. Anointed by God, he came to achieve God's plan, God's purpose. Ultimately, many of the people of Jesus' day had certain expectations of the Messiah. We kind of saw some of that. And when Jesus didn't raise an army, when Jesus didn't lead a rebellion against the Romans, they were disappointed, they were angry, they turned away from Jesus. They actually had him crucified. And you know what? If we're not careful, we can do the same. Because you know what? We can also have expectations of Jesus. I get that. We may not always voice them. Maybe they're just in our heads. But if we're not careful, they, and not what Scripture says, can control our response to Jesus. For example, we have expectations of health. We have expectations of financial provision. God's going to, you know, take care of me. We got expectations of stable relationships. We got expectations of specific answers to prayer. And don't get me wrong, all those things are good things. But last time I checked, we don't get to set the agenda for how Jesus works in our lives. Just as the people of Jesus' day did not get to set the agenda for how he fulfilled his God-given mission. Our responsibility is to embrace him as Savior and Lord, trust in what he has achieved on the cross, look to him every day in all circumstances and situations, knowing that whatever happens to us, God can make it into good and use it to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. The third name found in our verse this morning is Son of David. And this title embodied the hope of Israel. Jesus was descended from the royal line of David. The strong hope of the people of Jesus' day was for a king who would restore, would liberate the nation. And this hope was scriptural. Take a look at what God has promised to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that prophecy goes on. This is just one small chunk of it. But there was a promise to God, to David by God, that an heir of David, a son of David, would rule on the throne of David forever. Now, interestingly enough, this title, Son of David, is used 9 times in the Gospel of Matthew for Jesus. This isn't the only place. And to Matthew, Jesus is the long-promised heir of David, the hope of restoration for Israel, the one who is mighty in power. And in one of those interesting asides in the Bible, people expected the king, the son of David, to bring healing. And I'll unpack this in a minute. In his magnificent trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien tells the story of Aragorn, the lost king of the High Men. And after the terrible battle of Minas Tirith, in which Aragorn played a vital part in securing victory, he enters the city and he sets apart his kingly regalia and he enters the House of Healing. And with the use of a rather ordinary herb, he heals the hobbit Merry, he heals many others. And in doing so, he fulfills an ancient prophecy of the land: the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. Now, Tolkien has many biblical allusions in his books, and this is one of them. Because Jesus, as the Son of God, Son of David, is a healer king. It's interesting to note, we see this because this, note the situations where Matthew notes that people are calling him Son of David. Here, let me throw some examples up. Here's Matthew 9:27. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him and crying out loud, "Have mercy on us." Who? Son of David. There's another time, a Canaanite woman, a foreigner, approached him crying out loud, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Again, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and hearing Jesus coming, they cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd tried to shut them up, and they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And there's a pattern to these encounters as you follow them through in Matthew. First of all, outsiders from Jewish society appeal to Jesus. So the blind men, a Gentile woman, these are people who are not necessarily in the mainstream of Jewish society. They appeal to Jesus as Son of David, and the end result is they're healed. Second, the crowds generally respond to these healings with doubt. For example, when Jesus cast demons out of a man who was blind and mute, they ask, you know, "Can this be the Son of David?" And third, when the Jewish authorities hear this title, see the healings, they respond with anger. They respond with accusations. You see this in the tail end of this one. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "Oh, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the Son of David offers his strength to the weak and the wounded, to the outcast and to the stranger. Isn't that interesting? He offers hope to the yearning heart because the mighty King, the Son of God, Son of David, is a tender healer. And he's able and willing to meet the needs of all who call on him. Now, of course, many of us know, because we have people in our neighborhood, we have family, friends that are like this. We live in a world where ever so many think they do not need Jesus. You know, they rely on willpower or fortitude to get by. They have money or possessions to comfort them in times of trouble. They choose drugs or alcohol to mask their pain or their turmoil. They have friends or family members they can always rely on. They have training or they have education or they have experience to fall back on. They can point to all the good they do as a balm to their conscience when they realize, "Oh yeah, I blew it a little bit. But you know what? Look at all the good stuff I do." And because we have so much, we have so many ways of finding comfort and satisfaction, we don't feel like we need Jesus. If we have no needs, we don't need someone like the Son of David. But if we're honest with ourselves, we do have needs, don't we? We have a sin need we can't solve. A cancer that eats away at our souls, a stain in our life that we cannot remove, a corruption that separates us from God and sets us on a path to condemnation. Sin causes trials and it causes troubles, it causes pained relationships, it causes difficult situations, it causes incredibly weighty emotions. And if that is you this morning, know this, that the Son of David has healing for us. Listen to his words also in the Gospel of Matthew. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The identity of Jesus points directly to the mission of Jesus. We've seen Jesus' name means Lord of salvation. He came to bring salvation from sin. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the one set apart by God for a specific task. He is the Son of David, the forever ruler of David's line who brings healing. And finally this morning, Jesus is the Son of Abraham, the Savior of all the nations. Unlike Luke's genealogy of Jesus, Matthew's genealogy begins at Abraham rather than Adam. Jesus is the son of Abraham. And Abraham, of course, was a man who began his life as a pagan, who was chosen by God to establish his people Israel. He is the father of the Jewish nation, but he is much more than that. In God's greatest promise to Abraham, his first promise to Abraham, is found in Genesis 12. And this is, we're missing verse 1 where God tells him to go and I will, you know, give you a land and all this stuff. But here, starting at verse 2, I will make you of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you in him, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, and this is the part we want to focus on, the last phrase here, in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what's God saying here? God's going to make him a great nation. God's going to bless him. God's going to make his great name great. He'll be a blessing. And everyone on earth will be blessed through him. Here's a rewording of the promise later on in Abraham's life. God promises that all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And then, at the end of Matthew, Jesus, the son of Abraham, instructs his disciples to bless the nations by going and making disciples among them. So I want you to get this. Very first verse of the New Testament, very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew calls Jesus the son of Abraham. And in the one of the very last verses of the Gospel, Jesus sends out his disciples to expand the process of him blessing the nations. Jesus comes to bring salvation to all, and then he says to the disciples, I want you to go out there and with this gospel, with this good news, with this message of salvation, and I want you to tell everybody. I want you to teach it. I want you to baptize people. I want you to disciple them so that they will know the blessing that I have come to bring. Isn't that cool? I think it's cool. I don't know about the rest of you guys, but I think it's cool. Matthew, rightly so, sees Jesus as a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. He is in every way the son of Abraham, bringing the blessing of Abraham to all the nations. And we see this borne out again in his genealogy. As I mentioned earlier, genealogies of Jesus' day were patriarchal in that they didn't tend to mention women. And it's not because they were snobs, that's the way it was in those days. I don't have an answer to why. But in Jesus' genealogy, we have four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, who is called, like I said, in verse 6, the wife of Uriah. And as already seen, three of these women, actually all four of them ultimately, were flagrant sinners. But even more important, many, if not all of these women, were from outside of the nation of Israel. Rahab was a Canaanite from Jericho. Ruth was from the neighboring country of Moab. Bathsheba was married to a Hittite, so she very well may have been a Hittite herself. We don't know. Only Tamar we're unsure of, and yet Tamar's father-in-law, Judah, in Genesis 38, had no qualms about taking a Canaanite wife for himself. He could have also given Tamar, potentially a Canaanite wife, to his sons. Again, we don't know for sure. So probably three, perhaps all four, of these women were foreigners outside of the covenant of Israel. Jesus, the fulfillment of Jewish hopes, the long-awaited Savior, had Gentiles in his family tree. I can't imagine a Jewish person being proud of that on any level. He had Gentiles in his family tree. And you know what? As we've already said, he came to save them as well. Didn't he? He came to save them as well. You see, the title of title the Son of Abraham reminds us that Jesus didn't just come for the Jewish race. When we believe in Jesus, we don't have to become Jewish as well. We don't have to embrace all the laws and the statutes of the Jewish faith. Rather, the message of Jesus, the salvation of Jesus for everyone, for all nations. Even in Matthew, the gospel that is the most Jewish of all of the gospels, that message is loud and clear. We're going to see it again in a couple weeks when the wise men show up. And the Gentiles come and bring gifts in fulfillment of Isaiah 60. Jesus is the Son of Abraham, the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, the one who would bring salvation and blessing to all nations. The identity of Jesus points directly to the mission of Jesus. And Matthew's introduction reminds us of Jesus' saving mission, his anointed calling, his healing rule, and his universal appeal. He is the Savior for all the nations. And so as we draw things to a close this morning, let me take a minute or two to apply these truths to our lives. Now, if you're like me, you probably have no Jewish heritage. Many Christians have some, many other Christians have none. I'm about as 100% German as you can get. So likely my ancestors way back when worshipped in some sacred grove somewhere in Germany, strangers and aliens to the true God. And that situation could have stayed that way. And all my ancestors, and me included, could have stayed alienated from God. But God had other plans. Plans to send his Son to die on the cross, to deal with our sin, to reconcile us to him through faith. Christmas points us to the incredible gift of grace we have in Jesus Christ. I hope we never lose the wonder in that. In all of the trappings and all the decorations and all the gifts and all the busyness and all the meals and all of the parties and all of that, please never lose the wonder that Christmas ultimately points us to the gift of grace we have in Jesus. At the same time, I think Christmas, and we need to wrap our brains around this, Christmas is an opportunity to welcome new folks to our church. Whether it's the neighbor you invite, or the new family sitting next to you, or even your buddy that you bring on Christmas Eve, you need to welcome them. Think about it this way. Faith in Jesus is a bit like entry into an exclusive club. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you had a treehouse club when you were a 10-year-old, right? You know, no girls allowed or whatever it was. Maybe it was the varsity basketball team you managed to get on. Maybe it was the elite college or professional group. Maybe you even still belong to that. We can look at that in two ways. Either we can be so proud and stuck up that we can look down on everyone outside of that club and work to keep it exclusive, or we can think, what a great club. I would like others I know to have the same experience. Obviously, when it comes to the family of God, the most ultimate club you can imagine, the only membership that is going to last for eternity, that second attitude should be ours. What a joy it is to be part of the family of God. Let us hold that blessing with humble and gracious hearts, and let us reach out to others who have yet to come to know our Savior. He is, after all, Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham, the hope for salvation, the hope for restoration, the hope for healing, and the hope for all nations. As we bring things to a close this morning, we want to celebrate, as you see behind me, the Lord's Supper together. We've talked a lot this morning about the salvation Jesus came to bring, and Jesus, the Lord, is truly our salvation. And the Lord's Supper, God has commanded us to remember that salvation in a tangible way by eating and drinking together. Communion is a time for us to remember all that God was willing to do to bring salvation to earth. He sent his Son as a Savior for sin. He anointed him and empowered him for his task. He sent him to be as a kingly healer, and that salvation is available to all who believe, to all who trust in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. In a few minutes, servers are going to pass out the elements of communion. The bread points us to the body of Jesus Christ broken on the cross for us. Jesus tasted death for us in his body. He bore the wrath of God against our sin. He bore the condemnation we deserved so that we would not have to. The cup points us to the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for us. Jesus' lifeblood was poured out for us. His precious blood provided the perfect sacrifice that brought redemption and reconciliation with God in our lives. Our response, of course, is to receive God's gift of Jesus' sacrifice through faith. Now, here at Loyola Community Church, we have what we would call an open communion. There's no need for you to be a member or even a regular attender for you to join us in this. All are welcome to join. But we do ask one thing. Communion is a serious time. It's a solemn time. It's a time for us to examine ourselves before God. It's a time to reflect on Jesus' sacrifice for us. And so please don't enter into this time unworthily. Whether it's because you don't believe yet, or for some reason you are unwilling to honestly examine yourself before God, I don't know the reason. But please don't enter into this time unworthily. If that is the case, we ask you, just let the plate pass by. And just let it pass by and spend this time thinking about your relationship with God. I'm going to call the servers up. Chuck's already here. What we're going to do is we'll do as we typically do. We'll pray for each of these elements first. We'll pray for the bread. We'll pass it out. So when you receive it, hold it in your hand. And then we'll read a passage of Scripture and eat together. And then we'll do the same for the cup. We'll pass it out. Hold it when you receive it. We'll read the Scripture and we'll pray. And we'll drink together. So, Chuck, why don't you come and pray for the bread this morning?
We think about you as a little baby in a manger, and then growing in wisdom and stature and beginning that ministry. And then you became, what your main mission was to be the sacrificial lamb. We remember the price you had to pay for our sins, for the sins of the world. I can see the whip lashing against your back. I can hear the hammer pounding the nails and the cross dropping to the hole on Calvary. But it fills me with great hope to know that because of that sacrifice, you provided a way of salvation for us. You satisfied that debt. God, I pray we never forget what you have done for us. So as we take this bread and think about your body and the sacrifice you paid, let us be filled with joy and hope in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Staying in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Let's pray for the cup. Heavenly Father, we recognize, Lord, that the life of our body is in our blood. And the more we study the human body, the more we see the intricacies of that and how the blood delivers oxygen to our cells and the amazing part of that. And then we're faced with the reality that your Son, Jesus Christ, willingly allowed his lifeblood to be shed on the cross for us. He allowed his life to be given for us. He faced the wrath of God. He faced the condemnation for sin so that we wouldn't have to. And so, Lord, we come before you humbly. We come before you thankfully. We come before you grasping a hold of this gracious gift that you have given us. The gift of your Son, the gift of life, the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation with you. All because Jesus was willing to allow his lifeblood to be shed in our place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shoot. again in Matthew 26. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Thank you, servers. You may be seated. And as soon as everybody is seated, we're going to close our time in prayer and we will be dismissed. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done in Jesus. And as we were reminded this morning, every aspect of Jesus' identity points ultimately to the blessing of salvation that comes in him. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for that wonderful gift of grace that you have given us. And I pray, Lord, in the midst of this Christmas season and all of the busyness and the stress and everything else that it entails, that we would never lose the wonder of that. That your Son came to earth as a gift of your grace to bring salvation to us. Now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.